Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we are so grateful that we can come to you, that you reach to us and allow us to know you. And God, that truth is there. That no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're struggling with, you're there. You get it. You understand it. And Father, as we come to your word this morning, Father, I pray that you would just be able to tune out everything else. And Holy Spirit, you would speak to us and help us to understand how you would apply your word to us individually this morning, that we would know how we are to live before you, how to live in the world where we live, and the circumstances that we're living in. What that means, God, to follow you through all of that. So lead us, Father. We look to you, and we ask for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you would, turn with me to Romans 13, or swipe to Romans 13, however you want to do that. We're going on in Romans. As we've been looking at Romans, Paul has been writing about God's love. He's been writing about God's mercy. He's been writing about God's grace and what it means for us to live by faith individually, to live by faith collectively together as a church, live by faith in God in the real time of where we do life. And so this morning we are coming to Paul's teaching about how all that relates to government. Government, right? Getting along with the government. I don't know if you have noticed this. By the way, if you need notes, Albert will get you notes, right? Albert's got, he's there, right? I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we're in the middle of an election cycle. Anybody grab onto that? Bernie and Hillary and Donald and Rubio and Cruz and whoever else is left in the Republican field. You know, looking at all that, it just kind of prompts that age-old question, like, you know, who is the best person for the job and why isn't that person running? You ever thought that one? Not so many years ago, President Obama made this statement. He said, there is not a liberal America and a conservative America. There is the United States of America. Which sounds really great. Sounds really great. But looking at what goes on in the real world of America, the two sides in the presidential election, they don't seem to even agree with what's wrong with America, let alone the best way to fix America, which is the reality of what is true in America. Last month, the Pew Research Center came out with a report, and they were focusing, that report focused on the demographic trends shaping American politics this year, and then they were looking down the road a little bit. Where is all this going, and what all that those demographics may look like in the years ahead? So here's a quote. See if this resonates with you. But here's a quote from that report. Quote, these days, Democrats and Republicans no longer stop at disagreeing with each other's ideas. Many in each party now deny the other's facts, doubt each other's patriotism, can't stomach each other's news sources, and bring different value systems to such core social institutions as religion, marriage, and parenthood. It's as if they belong not to rival parties, but alien tribes. And their candidates in 2016 might seem to be running for president of a different country. Doesn't that resonate? I mean, there is a growing divide in America. In 1994, according to Pew Research, which is about just two decades ago, the average Democrat and the average Republican were relatively close to this ideological center ground. But by 2014, that middle center ground has just completely collapsed. I mean, today it is almost non-existent. The very liberal and the very conservative camps now are the polarizing extremes of the candidates are trying to appeal to in the primary. And so there's a growing divide between those extremes, demographically, ideologically, and culturally. One party skews older and whiter and more religious, more conservative, is struggling to come to grips with how the tapestry of America is changing. The other party skews younger, more non-white, more liberal, more secular, more immigrant, more LGBT friendly. It sees that diversity as a tapestry, as something to be embraced as a great asset. And all that affects where we hang out. It affects who we hang out with, who we gravitate towards, how we occupy our time, where we get our news from. Put simply, birds of a feather polarized together. In other words, the polarization in American politics is reflective of the polarizing of life in America. Meaning that as people go, so goes the government. Government reflects how we're living our lives, as dysfunctional as that may be. Meaning that who wins the next election, a huge chunk of America is going to feel disenfranchised. So coming closer to home, bringing it a little closer to home. The evangelical church, those of us who hold to salvation only in Jesus, and the Bible is the inerrant word of God, unerring word of God, and it should have authority over how we do life. Those of us that are focused on sharing the gospel with others, the evangelical church in America is about 7% of the population. That's about 22 million of America's 318 or so million people. In other words, if we were to add up the average attendance of evangelical churches in most communities, the counties, and neighborhoods in the United States, and if we're living in a typical community, that combined evangelical attendance is about 5 to 10% of the population. I mean, if you do the math, even here in Merced, it's about that. So quoting John Dickerson from the Great Evangelical Recession, great visual image, all right? We'll just kind of picture this. You can put it this way. If we ask New York State's 21 million residents to take a hike, or to take a leave with people, to go better, then we could take every evangelical Christian in the United States and take over New York State. So once all 22 million of us are populated in New York State, there would not be a single evangelical Christian among the 294 million or so Americans remaining in the other 49 states. How's that for a visual image? Okay? So if the trend continues, then that 7% shrinks down to about 4% in the next 3 decades or so, or about 16 million of the projected 400 million Americans. See, we're losing ground big time. And that is way less than being this huge super majority that we've been told that we are. And so fitting all that into the reality, into the culture and the politics around it, Americans under the age of 35, this is Generation Next, these are people that are coming up, they are 4 times more likely to be atheistic, agnostic, or non-religious, and increasingly antagonistic towards Christians, not just indifferent, but hostile. And that secular world view, that's where what's there in this Pew Research report, that under 35 secular worldview is increasingly reshaping not only our culture, but our federal, state, and local governments. And ponder this. America is already in the top 5 of mission fields in the world. Within 10 to 20 years, we're not even going to recognize this country. Meaning that in a country of polarizing alien tribes and increasing hostility towards evangelicals and a growing disconnect with the government, which we're already feeling, we're going to have an increasingly difficult time relating not only to the culture around us, but the government that's in the grips of that antagonism against what it means to live by faith following Jesus in America. We're together? So as Christians who are seeking to live by faith in Jesus, what should our relationship be with government, which is growing in distance from our core beliefs and growing in hostility towards followers of Jesus? Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, is one of the most important passages in Scripture that deals with our relationship as Christians, our relationship with the government. And our citizenship is in heaven, but we live here on earth. We need to get along with the government. We need to understand that relationship. So as we look at these verses, there are three truths that we want to focus on. And the first truth is here. It's in verse 1. And that truth is that government is established by God. Let's say that together. Government is established by God. All right, let's read verse 1 out loud together. let every person be subject to the governing authority. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. There are three things here that we need to be clear on. First, what Paul means. What does Paul mean when he says, be subject to the governing authorities? Be subject to the governing authorities. We need to be clear on what he means by that. We need to remember, first off, who is Paul writing to, right? He's writing to the Church of Rome, which is in Rome, right? And he's writing this letter. It's about 57 A.D. or so. And the Church in Rome is facing some serious persecutions coming down the line. They can see it coming. It's going to come from their own government. Right? The Roman Empire saw religion as a litmus test for loyalty to the empire. And Christians didn't go along with that. They refused to worship the Roman gods. The empire then saw Christianity as a threat. To be a Christian was punishable by death. And we need to remember, right? Rome is the home of that nutcase, Nero. Right? Roman Empire. This guy was the prey. He was insane. This is the guy that lit up his garden parties with Christians that were burning on crosses. Right? He had Christians arrested and sent them to the Colosseum to be torn apart by animals. And Paul himself, he's writing this letter, Paul himself was martyred by Nero, beheaded by Nero in 68. So in verse 1, Paul is not making some kind of flippant philosophical statement here. This is a statement with great sensitivity, great understanding, great wisdom. Let every person, every is every, right? That's all of us, without exception, even Paul, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Be subject to means to be subject to, right? In Greek, the verb is in the middle voice. You guys remember this? You guys are going to be the greatest Greek scholars on the planet. I love it. There are three voices in Greek, right? There's an active voice, meaning that it's active, right? So it's things that we ourselves are doing. And then there's a passive voice, which is passive, right? So it's things that are done to us. And the middle voice is someplace in between that. Means there's kind of a joint participation, meaning that God establishes and we cooperate with that. So to be in subjection is a choice that we make. To obey. To place ourselves under the authority that has been established by God. Government, city, county, state, federal, empire. Second, we need to be clear on what Paul means by authority. Authority. What's authority? Now, Jesus comes before Pilate. Remember this? And Pilate asks Jesus, says, don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus replies what to that? He says, you wouldn't have authority over me unless God gave it to you. So Paul uses word authority has to do with the function of government. The function of government. Government's God-given right to have influence over our lives, to compel our subjection, to establish laws, to establish legal boundaries on our behavior, to promote and defend what is for the common good. Authority meaning government doing what government before God is supposed to do. And then third, we need to be clear on what Paul means by those that exist have been instituted by God. Subjection, authority, those that exist have been instituted by God. You know, it seems like whenever this verse gets quoted, there's a struggle that takes place in our minds, in our hearts. Something like this. If God establishes these governments, then what about people like Stalin? And Hitler, and Saddam Hussein, or Kim Jong-un, and so on. And what about all the terrible things that government does to its people? And if God is a God of love, how can God allow this to go on? How do I subject myself to that? Does that sound familiar? So let's be honest. You know, we could probably all make a long list of things we don't understand. We don't understand about what God is doing. Now, why does God allow certain things to happen here and not things to happen over there? What is God doing? We don't see all of what God is doing. And we don't see all of that. We don't understand why God is doing all of that. You know, what about Stalin, Hitler, and whoever? Paul, since chapter 1, Paul's been writing about God who created everything, including us. God who acts in love towards each of us who is messed up and hung up and often doing our best to be unlovable. God who is merciful, meaning that God holds back on judging and condemning and posting us forever because of our sin. God who is gracious, in that by the work of Jesus on the cross, God offers to us an undeserved forever, made right relationship with Him that we can receive by faith. So Paul's been writing about God who is sovereign, meaning that God is in complete control of everything. And so the sovereign, loving, merciful, gracious God is working through human history, in and through human history, even human government, for His purposes and for His glory, which includes purposes known only to God. His offer of salvation to us. Those that exist have been instituted by God is the idea of God putting these governments into place. He arranges them according to how He wills to arrange them. Arranging them where they exist in human history. Where on earth they exist. Whom they exist over. What people groups. What nations. None of that is random choice. That's just dumb luck. That's the sovereign God at work. And the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, 2 Peter, Paul, Peter tells us that God, at any time, past, present, future, God could end evil. He could end governments that are misusing God-given authority. Any time, done, right? God could bring all this to an end. And so He could set up his government of justice and righteousness. And yet God holds back. Somehow God uses even what is meant for evil, uses it according to His purposes, according to His love and His grace and His mercy, so that everyone will have the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. So Paul's point, bottom line point here in verse 1, is that we need to recognize that God establishes government for His purposes. He gives it authority. And that each of us, in one way or another, each of us is to choose to live in subjection to the government. The second truth we need to focus on, we're focusing on, it comes in verse 2. And that is, the government is God's administrator of justice. Let's say that together. Government is God's administrator of justice. Okay, let's read verses 2 to 4 out loud together. Take a breath. Here we go. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive His approval. For He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So God establishes the authority of government. When we refuse to subject ourselves to government's authority, we're resisting God. That's tough to process, isn't it? And imagine you're living in the American colonies. Let's say you're back in the 1700s. And you haven't always agreed with the policies of King George. In fact, you've been raised a loyal citizen of England. In fact, years ago, you were actually born in England. But now there's talk of revolution. It's not something you really want to go along with. But as the years go by, the taxes are going up. The government is unresponsive. If not, it's becoming repressive. And along with everyone else, you're feeling these injustices that are being done to the colony. Your heart is in your homeland across the sea, but you live in America. Do you take up arms against the crown, or do you wait to join with the redcoats when they come marching in? Or imagine it's the mid-1800s. And you own a plantation in southern Georgia. And you got thousands of acres of cotton and corn and peaches and tobacco, and you got lots of slaves to do the labor on that plantation. And sometimes people quote Bible verses at you and they tell you that owning slaves is immoral. But then you think, well, you know, there's slavery in the Bible, and there are even Christian slaves in the Bible. And so deep down, you wonder about that. And then there's a new president who gets elected, and your state secedes from the Union, and war begins. So what do? Do you free your slaves? Do you abandon everything and head north? Do you struggle with your conscience and you head off to fight with General Lee? Or it's 1936, and you're a German citizen. You're a Christian living in Berlin. Hitler is a tad eccentric. He has some really strange ideas about the Jews, but there's a bright future ahead for Germany, and good things are happening. Finally, good things are happening. But as time goes by, you're pressured to choose between your loyalty to Germany and the approval of your peers, or to advocate for fair treatment of the Jews and the others. I mean, do you stand with the government? You obey its commands? Yeah, and probably if we went around this room, we could identify issues here, you know, face us in America today and places where we do life. Well, we have serious questions about what it means or what it may soon mean to be subject to government authorities. Tough question. April 15th is coming. Taxes. Ray Steadman years ago wrote this, quote, "My income had been so low for a long time that I didn't have to pay any taxes. But gradually it caught up and I finally had to pay. And I remember how I resented it. In fact, when I sent my tax form in, I addressed it to the Infernal Revenue Service. They never answered, although they did accept the money. The next year I had improved my attitude a bit. I addressed it to the Internal Revenue Service, but I have repented from all those sins, and now I hope to pay my taxes cheerfully." When is resisting government's authority resisting God? To resist or not to resist? The Herodians came to Jesus with a question. Remember, this is very familiar. The Herodians come to Jesus, and they ask him, they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not, you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach us the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay the taxes? Should we pay or should we not?" And it's a hugely politically charged question, because the Herodians, they were aligned with Herod. Right? And Herod, King Herod, was aligned with the Romans. If Caesar gets paid, Herod gets paid. See, they don't really give a rip about Jesus' teaching truth or being swayed by public opinion polls and appearances and all that. It's a question about who is subjected to whom. Jesus, are you a loyal subject of the empire, or are you a revolutionary? And we know Jesus' answer. You know, Jesus, he knows their hypocrisy in asking the question. And so Jesus, remember that he asked him to bring them a denarius, and he shows him the coin, he shows him the image on the coin. Great answer. Remember this? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and God the things that are God's. Jesus' answer is a question. Who are you really subject to? Who are you subject to? It's a question of heart-level subjection to Rome or to God. Meaning that we don't get to pick and choose our level of subjection or apathy for the government based on the opinions of our peers or what we see going on around us or our political preferences or the current dysfunction of the government or whatever else it is that we're teed off about. Paul's been writing about God's love and mercy and grace and our need to respond to who God is and what God has done, to respond by choosing a heart-level subjection to Him. Remember at the beginning of this whole stuff in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes about our being living sacrifices, choosing to stay on the altar, moment by moment, choosing to subject our whole lives to God to do with us as He wills for His purposes alone. To God alone be the glory. And that the subjection to God's authority over our lives, Paul is teaching that subjection to God's authority, that subjection is to shape every relationship we have. In the church, in our homes, at work, at school, whatever relationship that is, even with the government. When is resisting government's authority resisting God? Step one. Before we even get to the question of whether to resist or not resist the government, we first need to do an honest, heart-level check of ourselves to see if we're resisting God. Are we yielded and sacrificed on the altar? Is God's will being done in our lives? So that we're in sync with what He's doing and how He wills for us to respond to the government. That's step one. To resist or not to resist, step two, has to do with what the government does. Step one, where are we in our relationship with God? Step two, what is the government doing? Authority translates the Greek word exousia. Kind of like, God bless you, right? Exousia. And that word authority is sometimes translated power, meaning that authority and power are related. Authority, what government is to do, established by God, right? Power being the ability to act on that authority. R.C. Sproul said this, power naturally goes with authority, but authority does not always accompany power. Okay, sometimes there's a disconnect. Governments have God-established authority, but sometimes governments misuse their power. A while back, we planted some fruit trees in our backyard. And so we dug the holes, and we put the trees in the holes, and we filled the holes in with a combination of mulch from our compost pile and dirt. We mixed that together, which we're hoping was supposed to enrich the soil and help our trees to grow. So far, most of them are alive. So that's good for the trees, right? But what would happen if instead we went to Save Mart and we bought some Tide laundry detergent? And instead of that great mulch from our backyard, we used a combination of Tide and dirt with our trees. You know, in the way that God has established things, we have the authority. We have authority over the trees. They're in our backyard. They're our trees. And we have the power, the ability to exercise that God-given authority over our trees. But what happens if we misuse our authority and we put Tide in with those trees? You know, that's not good for the trees. And would anybody be surprised if our trees died? Or they produce some really strange fruit, you know, tasting fruit, you know? And so who gets the blame for that, God or us, you know? In other words, there are times when government steps out from under the authority that God gives to them. Nero and Stalin and Hitler and so on, as goes, they all had authority that was established by God, but they acted outside of His authority with a gross abuse of power. Peter, remember this? Peter was brought in front of the Jewish council in Jerusalem for disobeying the council's order to teach about Jesus. It's an example of government going beyond, stepping out from underneath its God-given authority. And Peter said what? We must obey God rather than men. Let's be careful here. Civil disobedience, resisting government, it is well within our rights, especially when a government steps out from underneath its God-given authority and requires us to do something that is against God's will or requires us not to do something, so that to obey the government would be disobeying God, actually resisting God. But as long as government is acting within the will of God, we are not to resist its authority over us. And that may be a stretch for some, but overall, government is a good thing. Notice how Paul illustrates this truth. Verse 3. Look what he says. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then to do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger, he carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. You know, maybe we should think about this next time we're driving down 99, and we have this idea that sign 99 is the speed limit. Okay? And that's dangerous, by the way, if you're on 162. Okay? You know, and not that any of us would ever exceed the speed limit or anything like that, but if we did, wouldn't we do that just a tad fearful, looking through our rearview mirror for a little red light that comes on? Okay? Drive the speed limit, and one day an officer might pull you over and say something like, "Man, you were driving so well, I just want to congratulate you. I want to encourage you." See? You know, it could happen because, you know, let's face it, our police officers would probably rather be encouraging good citizenship than the other garbage level that. But I mean, what happens? The IRS sends you this check that is an outrageous amount of money one day. And there's a note that says, "Man, we really appreciate your honesty and how you're filling out the taxes. We want to give you something to encourage you." Can you imagine that? Yeah. Everyone take a deep breath. Okay, don't hold your breath because it's going to be a long time. But anyway. Okay, so, but we obey civil authorities. Man, we do that. We can sleep at night. Because you don't have to worry about someone breaking down our door with a warrant and dragging us out of bed and arresting us. And Paul writes, the government is God's servant for your good. In general, the government, it protects us from evil. Government preserves the peace and security of our community. Government has armies and fire departments and police forces and courts of justice. Government protects us from attacks by outside powers. Government protects commerce. But those are all good things. Paul writes, the government is God's servant for your good, and avenger carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, which is also a good thing. Right? God gives government authority, which means the government has a God-given right to execute justice. And in some cases, one illustration that Paul uses here of authority, in some cases that means life-ending execution. So what is resisting government's authority, resisting God? Step two is that we need to be really, really careful that our resistance isn't a result of our simple actions, but a God-directed response to governments operating outside of God's established authority. Government is God's administrator. Come into verse 5. The third truth about our relationship with the government, starting with verse 5, is government is a minister of God. Let's say that together. Government is a minister of God. All right, let's read the verses out loud together. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are the ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Therefore, right, because government is authority established by God and is power of the ministry of justice, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, because we get punished if we don't, but also for the sake of conscience. And notice this. Paul doesn't say only submit when a Republican is president, or only submit when the Democrats are in control of Congress. You know, this may be a shock, okay, but Democrats can be Christians. I might get some pushback on that. Republicans can be Christians too, by the way. We submit to governmental authority because of our conscience. Our conscience before God tells us this is the right thing to do. Our relationship with government, it always comes down to our relationship with God. Subjecting to government is part of our obedience to God. Verse 6, Paul gives us an example of our subjecting. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are the ministers of God attending to this very thing. The Greek word translated ministers is laterogoi, or laterogia, laterogia, which is where we get an English word, laterogia. Liturgy. Liturgy being it's a form of public worship. A liturgist is someone that God uses to serve him, to act on his behalf, doing what honors God in a way that glorifies God. So public employees and teachers and police and soldiers and ag inspectors and mayors and supervisors, whatever it is, they may not see themselves this way, but it's true. They're ministers of God. They're serving God while they're serving the public. And God's servants deserve to get paid for their work. God uses us to pay his servants. Verse 7. pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. There's a story about a man that had been cheating on his taxes, his income taxes, for years. And finally, he felt convicted about what he'd done, so he anonymously sent this cashier's check for $100 to the IRS. And with that check for $100 to the IRS, it said this: I can't sleep. I feel convicted about what I've done. So I'm sending you this check for $100, and if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. So the bottom line is, if we're cheating our taxes, we're cheating God. If we pay our taxes honestly, then we're honoring God. Honor God and respect those that have authority over us. Honoring government officials. Even if it's only respect for their position, honoring them is honoring God. Government is a minister of God. And maybe in some ways, maybe we need to be more creative in how we do that. Figure out new ways to honor people that are serving in government, people that have authority over them. Processing all that. Thinking about our relationship with government, wanting to go maybe deeper with this. Two challenges for us as we head out of here this morning. Challenge number one is that all this should challenge us to be more supportive of our brothers and sisters in Jesus who live under governments who are not governing under God's authority. You know that there are at least 65 countries, meaning about 85% of the world's population today, where Christians are being persecuted today. You know, in a number of these countries, our Christian siblings are being arrested and tortured and martyred just because they love Jesus. Countries where it's illegal to gather in Jesus' name, it's illegal to speak of Jesus, a death sentence to convert to Christianity. Countries where Bibles and Christian literature and education are scarce. Spiritual hunger is insatiable. Some here, been there. We need to be challenged, to be involved, maybe through the Voice of Mars, Open Doors, maybe through personal contact, to let them know they're not alone. Because the church outside is not so distracted by our own comfort that we actually care for them, pray for them, or deeply concerned about them, that we support them. The second challenge is this, you know, thinking about life here, thinking about us here in the USA. In 1776, 99.8% of our population confessed to be Christian. Can you imagine? And today we live in a post-Christian society. It is arguable that we're moving increasingly towards an anti-Christian society. And it is so easy for us to slip into a comfortable Christianity while our society slips away from Christ. And we know this, we've talked about it, we've heard this. What are we doing about it? It is so crucial for us as Christians to be engaged in our communities and in our government, to vote, to speak out, to work proactively, to pray, to fill out our tax forms honestly, to be model citizens, to be supportive and honoring of those in government who are worthy of honor, regardless of what political party they're affiliated with, to use the freedoms that we have to make a difference. And when we do these things, we don't do them just because we want to get along better with government, but because we're honoring and we're respecting God who establishes government. And to live this way means that we're in a place where God uses us by His power to be an influence in the community and beyond. Let's bow together and pray. Let's pray. I don't know about you, but myself, this is a tough thing to hear. It's hard to think beyond the practical implications of it. Maybe your prayer, just in you and God, with our heads bowed, just you and God, would be to ask God, God, what do you want me to receive from this morning? I mean, how do you want me to live? The situations that I'm in, the things that I'm confronted with, seeing the directions of the country, the conversations that I'm in, those public officials that I know, the next time I see a police officer, a fireman, a teacher, how do I respond? God, show me. I want to respect you. I want to honor you. I want to respect them. I want to honor them. God, you've given us such a huge privilege of being born and raised or integrating to you and being a part of this country. With that privilege comes responsibility. Help us not to miss you, that great privilege that you have given to us, but use it responsibly in how we respond to the authority that you have placed over us. Father, may we also be aware and mindful of our siblings that struggle in places where that question of responding to authority has life consequences attached to it. And may we learn and be more engaged with supporting them. Be with them, Father. Help them. May they witness powerfully for you, and may they know that they are not alone. We ask.